Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
And this evening, I'm going to talk about what is truth. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Your word is truth. And Father, as we read it, as we study it, as we learn about it, Father, help us to know the truth of who you are, so that we might grow in our personal relationship with you, God. We love you so much, and we love your truth, Lord. Father, speak to us this evening, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please open to John chapter 18, verse 28 to 38. And that's going to be our pretext, actually more like a springboard, for what we're going to be covering this evening. John chapter 18, verse 28. And this is the story here where Jesus has been taken by the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish leaders of the day, and he's going through the trials, going before the different priests. And then we also see the denials of Peter there. But in verse 28, this is where Jesus is now brought before Pontius Pilate. So John chapter 18, verse 28. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 28 through 38, and so we can get a description of what's going on here. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you have against this man? They answered and said to him, if we were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anybody to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying that what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Then Pilate said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. So we see this great statement by Pilate in verse 38. What is truth? It's amazing the different responses that you can get concerning the definition of what is truth. And so hopefully tonight we'll have a better biblical point of view on that definition. Well, a number of years ago, the Douglas Aircraft Company was competing with Boeing to sell Eastern Airlines its first big jets. The war hero Eddie Rickenbacker, the head of the Eastern Airlines, reportedly told Donald Douglas that the specifications and claims made by Douglas's company for the DC-8 were close to Boeing's on everything except noise suppression. Rickenbacker then gave Douglas one last chance to outpromise Boeing on this feature. After consulting with his engineers, Douglas reported that he didn't feel he could make that promise. Rickenbacker replied, "I know you can't. I just wanted to see if you were still honest." St. Augustine said, "When regard for truth has been broken down, or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful." When truth has been broken down, even slightly, especially for the human mind, all things become fuzzy to us, corrupted, hard to understand, hard to decipher, hard to figure out. There remains doubt in our minds as to, really, is this true? All through history, man has been asking that same question. What I am getting, is it true? Well, there's only one place that we can find out what real truth is. John chapter 18, verse 28 to 38. In this study of what is truth, I'm going to give you three areas. I'm going to vet three areas. To vet means to appraise, verify, or check for accuracy, authenticate, and validate. I don't know if you remember during the presidential elections and things like that, after the president is made president, he has cabinet members that he wants to elect to positions. Well, they have to go through what's called a vetting process, where they go through and look at their history and make sure that they're qualified for that position, making sure that what they say they have done, they have actually done. In other words, they're checking to make sure that their resume is actually truthful. That's what the vetting process is. Well, here I'm going to vet in three different areas some things about the truth. And I believe this study will help us to open our eyes in regards to what is truth. So these three areas of truth, number one is the views of truth. Number two, the evidence of truth. Number three, the test of truth. It's a little acronym, VET, because I'm going to vet truth. Wish I had someone up here and go, boom-tsh. Now, I will say I got a whole lot of slides here, 73. So if I read about 1 a minute, that's 73 minutes. So I'm going to actually try to go pretty fast. Slide number 5. This, John chapter 18, verse 28. And actually, we're going ahead to skip. We keep going all the way down to slide number 15, because we just read those passages. That's what those passages are, just on the PowerPoint presentation. Well, number 16, we can find it, next one. When it comes to the question, what is truth? We can take a look at John chapter 18, verses 28 to 38, which we just read, and discover why Jesus actually came into this world. The next is a picture of a famous painting of Pontius Pilate speaking to the Jewish crowd and pointing to Jesus. And in verse 37, Jesus makes this statement. For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to do what? To testify of the truth. Jesus himself tells us why he came into the world, to testify of the truth. Now, that's an interesting phrase, to testify of the truth. Because then, you know, our normal intuition would say, so what is it that Jesus testified concerning the truth? Okay, so he's going to testify the truth, but what exactly is that? That there is an absolute God who loves you absolutely. That's the truth. He's testifying that there is a God. He's out there. He loves you absolutely. And he has a plan for you. There is a God, and he loves you. What do people believe today about what truth is? Some views of truth. Now, some of you probably have heard this, and I think these are great. An umpire, when talking about baseball, says this: there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are. Then there's balls and strikes, and I call them the way I see them. Then there's some umpires who say this: there's balls and there's strikes, and they ain't nothing till I call them. There are basically three views that people have when they approach the concept of truth. The first view is pre-modernism. Pre-modernism. That's where God, the center, created the universe. We had revelation, and truth is absolute. That's our basic, that's what we believe today as good, solid, Bible-believing Christians, and what the first century Christians believe. Then there's modernism. During the Enlightenment period, science helped to change some of their points of views, and they came up with that truth is relative. That's another way that they looked at it. And then there is postmodernism, which is basically the environment and the world that we live in today. This is their point of view. It's a loss of hope for truth, and that truth is something that is created. So let's take a look at this view, first view of pre-modernism. Well, this one began in the early first century church and roughly went up to about 1550 AD. And this is the same type of viewpoint that we have concerning truth. Good, solid, Bible-believing Christians believe that truth is absolute. The second view of truth is modernism. Modernism is the belief that the world can be explained through scientific examination. Modernists see the world as one big machine. They have faith in rationality, in empiricism, and in science, but no faith in God. Modernism, or Enlightenment period, roughly began around 1550 AD and continued about 1945. The third view of truth is postmodernism. Postmodernism is the belief that truth is not discovered, but created. It is the belief that truth doesn't exist except as the individual wants it to exist. Truth isn't objective or absolute. Truth is personal and relative. That's the environment that we live in today. Postmodernism started roughly around 1945 and continues, and is one of the most prominent viewpoints about truth today. Postmodernism isn't really a set of doctrines or truth claims. It is a completely new way of dealing with the world of ideas. Literature, history, politics, education, law, sociology, linguistics, and even the sciences. Postmodernism. It is skeptical of people like you who claim to know the truth, but it doesn't actually seem to have hostility towards religion or spirituality. Postmodernists have no problem with religion unless it makes certain claims about its religion. Postmodernists tolerate religion as long as it makes no claims to universal truth and has no authority. They are very critical of Christian missionaries because they believe they are destroyers of culture. Sunday night, we went down and helped to commission two missionaries to go out to Bangkok. Now, if you know anything about Bangkok, Bangkok is a pretty tough place. You got child trafficking, prostitution, gangs, drug lords, you name it. Whatever there is out there, that's the center of Bangkok. And they're going to be missionaries going out there in Jesus' name to share the gospel to people. And if there is ever a culture that needs to be changed, it would be Bangkok. And if you think about it, what better person to help change the culture than one who believes and has faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? From postmodernism, we get what's called religious pluralism. Well, religious pluralism is the belief that every religion is true. But various religions and religious groups make competing truth claims, so they cannot all be true. In other words, one says, well, we're true, and the other one says, no, we're true. God either exists or he doesn't exist. He either is personal or impersonal. And then from this relativism, we get moral relativism. Morality is relative to the person. There are no set of rules that universally apply to everyone. According to relativism, morals are a matter of personal preference. Hey, you know, if they work for you, cool. I remember talking to someone, chatting with them, trying to share the gospel, and they said, well, I try to live my life so that my life doesn't interfere with anybody else because I don't want to impose my views on anybody else. And since it doesn't hurt anybody else, my views, then why can't I do them? And then I said, well, do you believe in the concept of sin? They said, well, yeah. Have you ever sinned? Well, yeah. Have you ever lied? Yeah, I lied. Well, isn't the recipient of that lie, didn't you hurt them? Then they're like, you know, ding, the light went on. So according to relativism, morals are a matter of personal preference. They can be summed up with the phrase, it all depends. Well, these point of views, except the first one, are self-defeating and very easily. You see, moral relativists are inconsistent. They make moral judgments all the time. Atheists will deny God's existence, but use an absolute moral standard to judge evil. They'll say, oh, I don't believe in God. But, you know, killing a bunch of people in that other country, well, you know, that was wrong. That's sinful. That was bad. Well, how can you not believe in God and turn right around and make a moral absolute judgment upon someone? You're using the same concept that comes from God, yet you say you don't believe in God. So they are self-refuting. They're self-defeating arguments. There's a new capital T that's out there. We used to live in a society that believed in absolute truth, with a capital T. This has now been replaced by the new word with a capital T called tolerance. You know, can't we all just get along? Can't we all just be one and just, you know, hug each other and give each other a Coke and have a smile and just, you know. All moral questions can be summed up with the phrase, well, who are you to say? That's what tolerance does. If I am a believer and strong believer in Christian morals and absolute truth, and I say, look, what you're doing is absolutely wrong, it's a sin, their response would be, well, who are you to say? What authority do I have to say that that act was wrong? So, what does the Bible say about truth? Jesus had a lot to say about truth. Jesus said, I tell you the truth over 75 times in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 14, verse 16 to 17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you for how long? Couple minutes, couple days, couple hours, maybe a year. No, he says, forever, the Spirit of truth. Those who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, God promises he will give you the Spirit of truth to discern right and wrong. John chapter 8, verse 32, the Bible says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? The bondage of sin, or the bondage of making, the bondage of seeing a wrong choice. You still have the choice to make that decision, whether it's right or wrong. But the bondage that you were in before, you didn't have a choice. It was just automatic sin. Now, the Spirit of God helps you to see, to discern, this is right and this is wrong. Don't do this, you'll have consequences. It's sin. This is right. God's Spirit helps us to discern right from wrong. And we are set free from that bondage of being forced to do nothing but sin. Thank you, Lord. Now let's take a look at some evidence for truth. Some evidence for truth. In any reasonable court of law, a testimony from the victim alone cannot be used to convict. So if we use the testimony of one person to convict them, then it's not corroborated. If the victim alone, their own testimony cannot be used against them in a court of law. That's what we have. If I committed a sin, like I went and stole a car, and nobody saw me, and police saw that I had this stolen car inside my driveway, and they took me to jail and took me to court, and they said, did you steal that car? Well, I could not be forced to give evidence or testimony against me in a court of law. So in any reasonable court of law, testimony from the victim alone cannot be used to convict that person. So let's use some additional evidence. You need at least other corroborative testimonies from eyewitnesses, or physical and circumstantial evidence to help convict. In other words, if you want to make a solid case about something, if you want to make a solid case to prove your point, just one isn't going to do it. Try to do, you know, pull from several different sources. So let's take a look at the evidence from Pontius Pilate. Josephus's book Antiquities in Book 18, Chapter 3, it states, "But now Pilate, the procurator of Judea, removed the army from Caesarea to Jerusalem to take their winter quarters there in order to abolish the Jewish laws." So Josephus is a Jewish historian hired by the Roman government to write about Israel, their past and their history and their current events. So Josephus wrote about Pontius Pilate in his book, Antiquities. What that does is establishes this character, Pontius Pilate, who spoke to Jesus. And this Pontius Pilate asked the question, "What is truth?" Also in this book called Antiquities, Josephus writes, "A procurator is a person who manages the affairs of another by virtue of charge received from him, in this case, from the Roman emperor." Luke chapter 3, verse 1 says that Pilate was the governor of Judea, and that the governor takes care of a place on behalf of the emperor. So now we have a historical written document stating that Pontius Pilate not only lived, but that he was a governor of Judea and sent by the Roman authority to take out the Jews. And that he was a procurator of that area. Well, it's interesting enough, that information alone wasn't enough to convince people that Pontius Pilate even existed. There was still a humongous amount of critics stating the New Testament is false, the New Testament is not accurate. This whole story about Pontius Pilate and Jesus' death and resurrection and all that stuff never occurred, because we have no other written proof, no other facts regarding this guy Pontius Pilate, except for one passage from Josephus. Well, finally, in 1961, just 40 years ago, an Italian archaeologist named Antonio Frova uncovered a fragment of a plaque that was used as a section of steps leading to the Caesarea Theater. Caesarea was just north there of Jerusalem. And on it reads, "Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, Prefectus of Judea," establishing that an archaeological fact, now that we also have a written fact, historical written document, and the Bible. So now we have what's called additional information to substantiate this argument that Pontius Pilate was there and made this statement of this question, "Well, what is truth?" That is a picture of that actual stone that they found. So this historical document and archaeological evidence corroborates the existence of Pontius Pilate, which wasn't until 1961 that it was really substantiated. This evidence in turn validates the conversation between Pontius Pilate and Jesus, where Jesus states that he is truth. Now let's take a look at the test of truth. The test of truth. Is truth exclusive? So we're going through the three different areas. Is truth exclusive? Well, there's something called the law of non-contradiction. And for believers, this is a great tool that we can utilize every day. Anybody who has an objection, man, I gotta tell you, the law of non-contradiction just is an awesome tool that you can use in a bunch of various ways in conversing with people who do not believe in God or do not believe in Jesus. And it basically states that A and the opposite of A cannot both be true. You see, many believe that truth claims are both and rather than either or. Mutually exclusive propositions cannot be true. In other words, you can't have a square be a circle. They're mutually exclusive. They're not the same. The law of non-contradiction states that a square is not a circle. Very simple, right? What's interesting, Jesus made an exclusive claim. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus taught that salvation was through him and no one else. But this contradicts other religions. That's not very tolerant of Jesus. The law of non-contradiction helps us discover what truth is. Opposite ideas cannot be both true at the same time and in the same sense. Let me say it again. Opposite ideas cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. Let me give you an example. Long time ago, they believed that the earth was flat. Now we believe that the earth is round. Well, what is true? Is the earth flat or round? They cannot be both the same. It's got to be one or the other. Therefore, the law of contradiction affirms that the opposite of truth is false. It establishes that there is such a thing, thus validating Jesus' statement of exclusivism. So if Jesus makes a statement that he's the only way, this law of non-contradiction validates that he can make that kind of a statement. Now let's take a look at what's known as the Peirce test. Nehemiah Institute has given what's called the Peirce test to thousands of teenagers and adults since 1998 to take a look at what they believe concerning truth. Kind of like a test. They're testing them, finding out what they believe about truth and how they the culture is changing over the years. In this Peirce scale, it has four categories: Christian theism, moderate Christian, secular humanism, or socialism. In other words, if they're going to test someone, their answer is they're going to say, okay, well, you kind of sound like a good Christian who believes in God. Or, yeah, you're kind of a moderate Christian. You got some of your ideas are pretty good. Or maybe a secular humanist. You're totally a secular humanist. You just, you know, you totally don't believe in God, or flat out socialist, which is springboards off of secular humanism. The Peirce test. This is very eye-opening, I hope, for you. Christian youth used to score in the moderate Christian category. Christian students at public schools currently score in the lower half of secular humanism, headed down towards the socialistic worldview. Of students in Christian schools score as secular humanists. Now, wait a second. How can that be? We're good Bible-believing Christians. We send our kids to private Christian schools, yet they're still coming out believing a secular humanist worldview. A lot of that can be contributed to one basic factor, truth. Truth is not taught on a level that it needs to be. They're asked this statement. Moral values are subjective and personal. They are the right of each individual. Individuals should be allowed to conduct their life as they choose, as long as it doesn't interfere with anybody else and their lives. Right? Does that kind of sound right? No. 75% of Christians, youth, and private Christian schools agreed with that statement. Because truth, absolute truth, is not being taught well enough. We, as parents, we as believers, need to make sure that we have a right view of what absolute truth is, so that we can convey it to our kids. So that when they grow up, they have a proper understanding of right and wrong. George Barna, in a report in the mid-90s, made this observation. Only 9% of born-again Christians have a biblical worldview. I remember in the mid-90s, when I was teaching at a private Christian high school, I taught worldview comparison class. And I got to tell you, I can affirm from my class that about 9% of my students actually did have a Christian worldview. The rest of them, it was nothing Christian about it. A minority of born-again adults, 44%, an even smaller proportion of teenagers, 9%, are certain of the existence of absolute moral truth. So only 9% of our teenagers believe that there is an absolute moral truth. I don't know about you, but that kind of makes me sad. Because Jesus is an absolute. And if they don't believe in a moral absolute, then they're never going to be led to the absolute truth of Jesus. Now Barna went on to do some research about the youth inside the church. In 1994, Barna did this research for Josh McDowell, and they came out with this. 57% could not say that an objective standard of truth existed. 85% reasoned that just because it's wrong for you doesn't mean it's wrong for me. Can you imagine your child stating to you, well, just because smoking dope was wrong for you doesn't mean it's wrong for me? That's the type of rationale that kids derive because they do not have a knowledge of absolute morals. They do not have a knowledge of absolute truth. And it's part and partial of the church's fault for not communicating that. That truth can be found. Truth can be known from the Word of God. Study the Word, because the Bible says His Word is truth. And if you want to know the truth and you want to be set free, you got to study His Word. In 1991, there was about 50% of America believed that there was no absolute truth. 2002, 10 years later, it jumped up by 40%. 90% of America believes that there is no absolute truth. I don't know about you, but I just, like, my jaw opens up and I'm like, wow. 90% of America believes that there's no absolute truth. Yet, it's interesting, 85% of America say they believe in God. How can that be? So, how does this come about? Well, many Christians no longer interpret the Bible by what it says. Rather, instead, they interpret the Bible by asking what the passage means to them. Well, how does it make me feel? Kind of gives me this warm, fuzzy feeling inside. And I'm just, you know, like this washing over of warmness and kindness, and just I just feel so in touch and in tune. When you approach the Bible with that type of mentality, you're ignoring what the literal interpretation of the Word of God says. So let's come to a conclusion of this. Let's define what this truth is. Truth is defined as, now I don't know about you, but this was somewhat of a revelation to me. It's not like it was a revelation from God. It was after doing some research and studying and looking at Scripture, I was like, wow, this is what the definition of truth is. That which corresponds to reality as perceived by God. Because God's perception of reality is never distorted. Now here's the thing. God has revealed what that truth is to us in His Word. So we can have a non-distorted view of what truth is from God because it's recorded in His Word. If I want to convey to you what truth is, and I say, well, I woke up this morning and I had a headache and my eyes are a little fuzzy, and I told my wife she looked fat. Would that be truthful? No. For one, I had a headache. My mind was fuzzy. My eyes were blurry. I wasn't in my right state. I'm allowing that interpretation, my surroundings and my physical body and my brain and my mind, I'm allowing all these different factors to interfere with what the truth is. That's where the human body, humanity, sin interferes with a correct view of what truth is. But if I look to God, who has a perception of reality of what truth is, that is undistorted, and I can look to His Word and get a crystal clear view of what truth is without having it to be distorted by outward or inward interferences. Does that make sense? So, what was it that Jesus testified about concerning this truth? That there is an absolute God who absolutely loves you. Let's take that one step further. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that He might receive the adoption as sons. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through Him might be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God is communicating a truth to us that is uncorrupted, untainted. And it's found in His Word. Real truth is what God perceives as truth, since He is truth. And He is the only one who can be our reference for truth. So what is truth? John chapter 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Verse 37. Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pontius Pilate says, "Well, what is truth?" Then Pontius Pilate makes something very interesting statement. He goes back out to the Jews and he says, "I find no fault in him at all." Pontius Pilate validates that law of non-contradiction. He says, Jesus is truth. If he wasn't, I would find fault. But he says, I find no fault in him. He's not lying. He is truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are God, that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus, you are truth. Help us to look to you and your word, Lord, because your word is untainted. Your word is unblemished. Your word is without error. And when I try to interpret and find out what right and wrong is for myself, Father, I always fail. But I know I can go to your word and through the power of your Spirit that you have given me to help me to discern right and wrong. I can look to Jesus, who is truth. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. Thank you for sending Jesus to be the Savior of this world. Thank you for sending Jesus to be the propitiation for my sins. Thank you for sending Jesus to communicate what truth is. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.